I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And can I invite you just to bow down for a short prayer? Father, we come this morning seeking your face. And may you let your word, Father, do the work of grace in us to renew our minds, to move our hearts, to stir our will and our affections, that we may bow in submission, Father, to your holy promptings. Hear this our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a great pleasure to come here and a great honor to be invited to speak to you regarding the Word of God. And there's only one gospel. It's a gospel without border. And I thank each one of you for keeping us in prayer and also to encourage us to co-labor with us even through your leaders. And we are highly appreciative of the help we have received. And unless we receive help, you know, the work becomes even more challenging. So I want to come here to acknowledge our gratitude to you all. But let's get on to the Word of God. That's by far more important. And I'm asked to talk on the Word of God revives us, and is based on the passage which has been read out. We read out together, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And the focus is on the Word of God. And I say that the Word of God is our treasure. Is you have sung that beautiful hymn. We have sung it together. We have this old book, this old faith. And we can say that they are the rock on which we stand. It's the bulwark of every land. They stand the test of storm and stress in every clime and every nation blessed. If I've got to say anything, I would agree with what the author of the hymn has penned, that it is the best book that we can have in a world of tears and heartaches. And we need the Word of God to revive us. And just to put things in context, you must have gone through this book in series, and you did chapter 6, where we know that Nehemiah completed the wall. The building of the wall of Jerusalem is just under 52 days. It's an amazing feat. But that's not all. And if I guess right, you had Nehemiah chapter 7 dealt with by your own beloved elder, Elder Clemens. And he touched on this chapter with the salient words that you matter. God's people matter. And Nehemiah knew that beautiful truth. And that's why he appointed, you know, good leaders, people in the likes of Hananiah, and not only that, he realized that the people mattered, and so he had named a list of all those returnees from Jerusalem, from the exile, and they consisted of the original leaders. You have the temple singers, you have the priests, the Levites, the laymen, and so on and so forth, and they made up that godly crowd to uphold the ministry of God. And the ministry of the church is not bricks and mortar. The ministry of the church is the people. It's about the people. These are good. We have the physical buildings, structure in place. We have the people there. But it's not good enough. It's not good enough. We have now moved into the new section, Nehemiah chapter 8. It's about spiritual revival. Without God, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. The people of God, us, need to be revived, need to be renewed. It's an old adage. And the old adage is that, and oftentimes it functions on this default mode. First generation, they make it. Pass it to the second generation, they maintain it. Pass it to the third generation, they squander it and destroy it. That's a default mode, unless we do something. Unless we have the Word of God and it comes alive to us. It's real to us. We are convicted of it. And we practice it regardless. The Christian ministry, or every Christian ministry for the matter, I reminded myself as I passed that church, it is one generation, one short generation from destruction. And God's people must be on the guard. You let your guards down, you have infiltration, you have foes from within and foes from without, as is so evident in the book of Nehemiah. And what a wonderful lesson to have this book, to have lessons to come out from this book. And I say that we live in the worst of times, where there's disinformation, where they purposely tell you lies, deliberately is against misinformation. At least these guys are misled, and they think that what they believe, though, is not true. They sincerely believe it. That's misinformation. But these people are talking about disinformation when you deliberately believe a lie and you deceptively disseminate it. This is the kind of age we live in. We are in a crisis and we live in the worst of times. But thank God, we live in the best of times. We have this book that can stand against the tide of the times. This is a world that has gone awry with this transgender issue. We have deteriorated from the Reformation position, where we uphold the five solas. We have gone into the age of not just modernity, we have gone into the age of post-modernity, where there is no absolute truth. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. You don't have to push your truth onto me. But then, thank God, in the midst of this kind of disaster, we still have the book that can stand every stress and every strife. I thank God that in such times that there's this, just that Peter was able to say the right thing, that who would we go to? Who would we go to in such times? But to go to the one who has the last word, the one who has the words of eternal life. But one caveat is that even though we may have the word, there could still be a famine of the word, because you have got no interest in the word. You do not believe the word. You don't give enough time for the word to make you and me the man and the woman that we ought to be. Dearly beloved, I say that there is a need for an awakening. There is a need for to be awakened to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Our heart must be cut to the core. Our laughter must turn from into weeping. Allow our conscience not to be hardened, not to be seared, but allow our conscience to be smitten. And our worldly joy turn into gloom. We must have a brokenness of spirit and a contrition of heart when we come before God. There must be a great sorrow and a confession for sin. That secretly of an awakening can be very painful, but nonetheless, it's needful. And that's what Nehemiah came to his senses. He has done all the preliminary work. The building is on. The people are there. But I said it's not good enough. We're still not there. Almost there, but not there. And here in these few verses, we have a very poignant and powerful scene of revival. And it's so needful that this comes about. There must be that hunger and the thirst for God, that righteousness and the heart panteth after the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee. Was this the case when we let this verses in this passage from Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 1 to 8 unfold itself? We'll see. Let's do that in an expositional way. If you look at verse 1, it talks about the law of Moses and the people, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord hath commanded to Israel. And that was a cry by the people. Do we cry the same way as these people cried in the days of Nehemiah? Bring the book! Not hide the book. Not marginalize the word of God. Because they long to reconnect with God from whom they have been estranged in their Babylonian captivity. That's what you and I become when we stay away from God. We stay away from His word. Our relationship will be cold and indifferent. There is no interest. We are in deep slumber. Awake, what meaneth ye? Awake, O sleeper. You have to get up. I have to get up. Bring the book. Say, God, I can reconnect with you. And so they gathered in that square, unified in their desire to hear the word. Does this describe us that we have the desire, we are all ears tuned to what the word of God says? And it's not one man, it's all the people. And it's estimated that something about 30 to 50,000, I'm not quite sure the numbers, but it's huge. Because they came from all over with that one intent, one purpose, to want to hear what God has got to say. And it's conducted at the water gate. Water is a symbol of the word of God. I'll give you, the water I give you will be like an everlasting spring. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. You'll never thirst again. But it's not only the people crying for the word of God. The preacher, the minister, must confront them with the word of God. And that was Ezra's pivotal role in verse 2. He says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. Upon the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month is really like the new year. It's called the Feast of the Trumpets. There were three feasts that's conducted in that month. The seventh month, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles of Trumpets, which is the new year. And then on the 10th day, it's a Day of Atonement. And then on the 15th to the 22nd day, it's actually the Feast of Tabernacles. But we are focused now on the first day of that month, which is the Feast of the Trumpets, and that's time when they gather together, as it were, for a national rally. And who was the priest? Ezra. He was a scribe. He's the one who knew the law of Moses more than all the others. And you remember 14 years earlier he had returned to Jerusalem after the Babylon captivity in that second returning. And here he was confronting the people with the word of God as he called to read the law of Moses, and he had this bent of mind. He was resolved. If you look at previous book, Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 10, which captures the motto of ERBC, to seek, to do, and then to teach. That's what it says in 7:14. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." And that's what surgeons do, or supposed to do. They learn, they look and learn from it, and then they do, and next thing they teach. They see one, they do one, they teach one. That should be the way. One generation to the next generation, we must teach them the truth. That's the legacy of truth. It's so precious, you cannot squander it away. It's a travesty of justice. It's unacceptable. He not only resolved, he recognized that need to reestablish the covenant relationship with God. How? By reacquainting them with God's commandment. How can you ever reestablish a relationship when you defy His commandments? And he not only resolved in his mind to do so and recognized that need to do so, he actually did it by reading it, read the law to returnees, and the end product of that is a revival. That's what was done. He brought the law. It was a national address, as I've said. And God on his part, who knew the end from the beginning, prepared the man for the moment, and he also prepared the moment for the man. That's the great orchestra. Ezra on his part prepared himself for 14 years. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, rightly handling the word of God. You must handle the word of God properly. That's what he did. And that's what your pastors do. You must understand their labor of love, and do you know how many hours on ends they have to do, how many years they have put in. It may come increasingly easier, but it's still not easy. Time is spent in the studies, figuring out what it's God trying to exegete the text, capturing the spirit of it, capturing the thunder of the text, and praying, God, please give me the anointment. Without your anointment, I cannot do it. You know, that's what they are doing. Confronting the people with the word. And how was the word conducted? Let me read verse 3 to you. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. Before the man and woman and those that could understand. And listen to this. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. In verse 3, the word read therein there is not a simple understanding of that word, a monotone. I just read, then you just listen to it, and that's reading. No. If you look into the root meaning of it, it means to roar, to proclaim from the rooftop. It's the same word that was used in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, in verse 2. You know that delinquent Jonah who disobeyed God's commands, and instead of going to Nineveh to preach that gospel, he ran the opposite direction to Tarshish. And that's why God sent a flood, and God sent a big fish to swallow him up. He deserves it, see. And we know the outcome of that. He eventually ended up having got to go to Nineveh. And here is what it says in Jonah chapter 3 verse 2. It says, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and read the word. Here it says, a preacher. It's a say. Not reading monotone. It's a preach the word. Unto it, the preaching that I bid thee. And he says that yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Dearly beloved, this is heart and soul preaching with all the passion that you can muster. And he did it from morning until midday. Wow. If we tried to do that, we'd be booted out. But he did that. I didn't say that. The Word of God says it. From break of day until noon. And guess what? These people will all hear, speak, your people hear. They were attentive to the book of law, they turned their ear, they were in rapt attention, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. There's no gimmick needed. I don't believe there was microphone in those days. I don't think there was aircon in those days. I don't know what the situation then there was, humid or what, I'm not sure. But they didn't require all this paraphernalia. But still, they could do without and did what ought to be done. What a sight. A hunger, a thirst after righteousness. Preach that word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come. No, that is when it was written, for the time will come. The time has already come. when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know, the age is upon us. Who endures sound doctrines? Who wants to endure sound doctrines? There are false teachers, wolves in our midst, ravening wolves, seeking to destroy us. And that is our lamentations, my lamentations. These are the days that we live in. Keep your eyes open. Keep your ears open. Do not be naive. There are lots of intrigues and counter-intrigues going on, plots and counter-plots going on, misinformation, disinformation. We live in a chaotic age, and it's drifting further and further away from the days of Nehemiah. It was already bad in the days of Nehemiah, let alone now. And if there's a need for that kind of preaching, that kind of love and interest for the Word of God, then arguing from the lesser to the greater, how much more now? Dearly beloved, anointed preaching, yes, you need it. But you need anointed listening. The pew is not spared. Don't just focus on the pulpit. It's not spared. There is this dynamic between the pew and the pew and the pulpit and pulpit and pew. And we learn together. Expository preaching requires expository listening. You know, there's a book written on that. Exaltational expositors. Requires also expository listeners. Exaltational listeners, expositors also requires exaltational listeners. And this is a pastor's dream. I can tell you, your pastor dreams about it day and night. Wow, how my congregation could be like that, you know? Wow, my work hard, but it's joyful. It's my joy. Alas, I believe it's a pastor's dream. Can you make it real? Would you make it real? Let me go to verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood all these godly characters. He stood up so that he's seen when the word is proclaimed. And this is what I actually witnessed when I was in Leipzig in Germany many years ago, when I went to look at the church and how it was structured, and I saw the pulpit way up and in a semicircular formation, and they were all looking up to the one who brings the word of God. And he has six of his elders on the left side, on his right side, seven on his left side, six on the right, seven on the left. As he preached, the elders were, actually, as it were, giving him the support. There was, as it were, solidarity. Because the word of God is preached. The word of God is true. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The statute of the Lord, they are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, it's perfect. It's pure. Enlightening the eyes. This is the word of God. So they were in solidarity as the word of God is preached. Let me go to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for it was above all the people. And when he opened it, what happened? What happened when he opened the book? The people stood up. Why? I like to share with you what is a fading practice, I think, in Scotland when the preacher goes, the minister brings the word, you know. There's a beadle, and the beadle will carry that big Bible, and you accompany that minister to the pulpit, and you open that big Bible to the reading of the day, and the message that will be preached, the text that will be preached. And as he did so, as he entered and conducted that act, the people stood up. The people stood up because the word was now being brought to the pulpit, and the pulpit laid on the pulpit, and the minister was going to take his position behind the pulpit in all the word of speech. And in other words, what it meant was giving the word the awe, the reverence that's due to it. It's not about worshiping the Bible. It's how you receive the word. How do you and I receive the word? Are we so frivolous, so careless about it? No wonder the church in Thessalonica received her commendation. You know, it's one of the beloved churches of Paul, not the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth, a lot of big, big problems. The church of Thessalonica was Paul's delight. And why was that so? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says that, you know, they received the word, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. That's how the word of God must be received. That's the conduct of it. It stands us in good stead to take note of all these things. These are teachings from scriptures, and we will be much blessed, the church will be much blessed, if we conduct ourselves in that manner. And then, as a result of all these things, it brings great conviction. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, let me read it for you. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up your hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra the priest, the scribe, blessed, means praise the Lord. And the people, when the word was preached and God was praised and glorified and exalted and magnified, that is what it should be. They say, Amen. Verily, verily, Amen, Amen. And they lifted up their hands. They bowed themselves down. You know, that's what you call the teetotal effect. And I did mention it earlier this morning, you know, when you go to the playground, you know, the children like to go to the seesaw. You know, if you weigh heavily on one end, then it goes down, the other end gets lifted up, right? That is what it should be. When you bow down in worship, when you're humble, when you come to God in brokenness of spirit and contrition of heart, God likes that kind of worship. Because God is magnified. God is exalted. God is lifted up. We must have a high view of God. We must have a high view of scriptures. It's only an inevitable fitting response that God is lifted up when men bow down in awe and adoration. And that is good doctrine. That is good doctrine. And when you have good doctrine, it will always lead to good doxology. You know that? That's why our anthem song of the college is, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever." Good theology must lead to good doxology. You must praise God. There are no detractors in that, in this group. They were very spontaneous. No, it was unsolicited response. It was so natural. They were spellbound by the Word of God, because the Word of God was honored. And therefore, when we come to a scenario like that, we must ask ourselves, as I ask myself many times, do we do the same? Do I do the same? A miserable performance, I tell myself. I must do better next time. Let me take you to the closing verses of the passage this morning. It's from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, and let me read out to you briefly, you know. And if these people, headed first by Joshua, they caused the people, in verse 7, the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Verse 8, and so they read in the book of the law, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave sense, and caused them to understand the reading. In other words, they read from the book of the law, from the book, from the law of God, translating to give it sense. To give it the meaning, to give interpretation of the text. And the words of John MacArthur, he says, the meaning of text is the text itself. The meaning of the text is the text itself. And if you're going to give any random text, you've got to make sure that you apply proper hermeneutic principles to make sure that that text comes out as it's intended. There was a text that was expounded. So read the book in the law of God distinctly, give sense and cause understanding. The word distinctly is to make distinctions, to make it plain. The Word of God must be made plain. Don't complicate it. In life, always make complicated things simple, and not to make simple things complicated. That's the art. You must make it plain, you must rightly handle the Word of God, say what it says, and make it plain. Cut it straight with Scripture. And that's what the Puritans do, you know. You know that the Puritans of the 17th century? They were straight-talking men. No nonsense. It's like that, it's like that, you know. Sometimes we try to cover up with our beautiful words and make it euphemistic. Something that's nice and pleasant, but it's not the truth. It's kind of distorted truth. No, these were plain talking men. And when you talk of the Bible, when the Bible says it, it settles it. Whether you believe or not is another matter. It doesn't require you to believe for the truth to be truth, the truth. The Bible says it, it settles it. That's it. And William Perkins, you might just quote him, in his book on the art of prophesying and foretelling the Word of God. Let me quote him. Quote, "It is a byword among us. It was a very plain sermon. And I say again, the plainer, the better. The plainer, the better." And that, I say, is a major challenge to the preacher. How to make it plain? Not easy, you know. We don't skim through the text. We have to explain the text. We have to explain what it means by what it says. As much as it's a challenge to the preacher, it's a challenge to the hearers. As much as the preacher requires anointment, the hearers need anointment. And I say, as I pondered and reflected over this passage, I say, this is what we need today. This is what I need. I have never witnessed in my lifetime the revival I read in books. But I love to. You know, these revivals, they don't last for long. And you are called upon to start a revival, you are called upon to be the man, that initiate revival. It may not last for long. But that's the way God works in the history of awakening. That's what happens. And I love to see such awakening. Maybe Life Church, it may be a starting point. And then I'll come all the way down to watch the awakening. I'd love to come. I don't mind standing a week, a month even so, just to soak in. And that's what the Watergate awakening is like, that you read in this passage. From the response, you can see the hearts were pierced. It was cut to the core. The mind was renewed by the truth of God's word. It's like the mind of God to the mind of man. The heart was stirred. The will bowed down in submission. And it sparked at revival. And what happened? They wept. They repented. They recommitted themselves to God's command. And this is very impactful in the history of Israel. But it's not just confined to the Watergate awakening. In Scripture, there is also the Nineveh awakening. I alluded to that early on in the passage, Jonah chapter 3, when the recalcitrant Jonah ran away from God and was asked to preach. And then in verse 2 it says, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Did Jonah obey? He obeyed. In verse 3 it says, "Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh," and you follow the reading in verse 5, it says, "The people in Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least, from the king to the citizens." The king of Nineveh, in verse 6, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he decreed in verse 7, verse 8, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." What a profound and painful awareness that they offended the holy God. And that's what it will evoke when that comes about. I'm not making this up, because this is in Scriptures. We must not allow the present age to numb our sensitivities to the promptings and the awakening of the Holy Spirit. That is a tragedy. But it is not just in biblical awakenings, in the Watergate awakenings and Nineveh awakenings we have already mentioned, but it is true in every historical awakening of every century. It's initiated by bold, biblically, politically incorrect preaching. Don't try to come out words that will please the ears of listeners. You're not here to please the listeners. You're here to please God and help the listener grow. It's a tendency for me to want to please them so that they like me and my popularity ratings go up. No. No. Take away men's empty praises. What are men's empty praises when God acknowledges me? I stand boldly before you without fear and favor to declare God's word. And I say that in the 16th century, that's what Martin Luther did in the Reformation. That's what John Calvin did. I talk about the 17th century, the golden Puritan age. I talk about the 18th century, the great awakening that is conducted by men in the likes of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. They were preachers on fire for God. I talk about the 19th century, the Victorian age, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Persia, J.C. Ryle, that esteemed man of God, came forth with hard, penetrating preaching. And closer to my time, but I missed it, was John Sung, the revivalist of the Far East. No nonsense, unapologetic. It's a profound and painful awareness that they have offended the Holy God. And those conversions have remained because they were true, authentic conversions. Dearly beloved, what do I desire? I pray for a revival here under the stewardship of your pastor. And I pray that there will be a great awakening, that you love the Word of God, that you give time to the Word of God. It's not just Sunday preaching and just Sunday listening and that's it. You never, can never grow if you remain in that kind of mode. You must go to your studies and read the Word, understand the Word, and ask God to stir your heart with the truth that you need so much in this decadent society. Unless it's done, it's hard to expect a good revival. But God has His own ways of doing things. We don't know how He does it. He works things, He does things in the mysterious ways. He leaves His footsteps in the sea and writes upon the storm. Those are the mysterious ways of God. We do not know how He's going to work. That is His prerogative, that is His sovereign right. But as for us, let us do whatever is needful. And God bless this church richly, greatly, and it will be my great joy. Amen. Father, may Thou grant us the desires of our heart, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.